Well, now it's my turn to be embarrassed. Tim or Dan, whichever. I left my Bible on the coat rack. Imagine a soldier going to battle without his sword. I print the text out in my sermon notes, but still, it just seems not right to be preach from the Bible without having my Bible here. Did I leave it right there on the... No, Daniel, I took it over to the house. It's on our kitchen counter. Okay. Talk amongst yourselves. No. Yes. Thanks, Ed. Yeah. This is times you're very appreciative to live, you know, just across the parking lot. I woke up, I'll tell you a little tidbit. So Sunday mornings I get up a little earlier than normal and just go downstairs and try to pray about the day and pray that the Lord would have his blessing on us and grow us as a church together and help me preach the word clearly. So this morning I went down and I sat down on the couch and I opened up my laptop to review my sermon notes and things, and the phone starts ringing at like 6:04. We have a phone upstairs in our bedroom. That's where my office is at, and we have one down in the kitchen. So it starts ringing. I said, oh, that's going to wake Kimmy up. So I run over and just hit the silence phone. Thank you, Daniel. The silence button, and let the machine pick it up and picks it up, and it's our neighbor, Ken. And he says, do you guys have a black and white rabbit? Kind of a big one. It's on my front porch. And so I said, whoo, okay, run over, rescue the rabbit. The fence we had put up to keep the rabbit in, it's very easily movable, so we move the rabbit and the ducks around so that they get fresh grass. About once a week we move them around, and that way we don't have to mow that section either. They keep it pretty well clipped. It's saving lifetime on the new mower, Gary, and I don't know why you don't have a rabbit as an option for your mowers. It's just like... it's got little harnesses that strap rabbits to it. You can pull it through the... But we moved the fence yesterday, and the fence is all held up, but you just tie the sections together. So they're very light. You can pick them up and move them. When you tie them together, they all stand up very nicely. Well, we forgot to tie one section together, and so it was just sitting there. And it has feet on it, but the wind kicked up and I guess blew it over, and the rabbit decided he had a good opportunity for some free ranging. So, you know, we have a free range rabbit now. The ducks, however, are timid little critters, and they stayed hunkered down in a corner. I think they didn't like the feeling of insecurity. Like, oh, we're not protected. So, at any rate, that's what rabbits do when you pick them up. This rabbit doesn't like me. Yes, yeah, I've never been bitten by this one, but yeah, when you pick him up under his front paws, he just starts kicking all claws, and they go. It looks kind of like the, what was that creature on Bugs Bunny? The Tasmanian devil. Just, all right. Okay, I've got my Bible back. I think I'm ready. Just pretend that was an interesting anecdote that actually segues into what we're talking about, okay? But I have no way in my mind right now to get from rabbits to what we're talking about. So there it is. Exactly. That was a rabbit trail. A real one. A real one. All right. Paul started off the book of Romans. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ because it is the power of God to salvation. Meaning, one of the reasons we're not ashamed to preach the gospel is because we know this is how people are going to be saved. And it reveals the power of God. Because nothing else can save people but the power of God. We can't do this. And in order to illustrate that point, he goes through a very lengthy explanation that not only is it the power of God to salvation, but it reveals the righteousness of God by revealing God's wrath against sin. And that's chapters 1, chapter 2, and part of chapter 3. The gospel reveals God's wrath against sin. That's how it displays his power, his righteousness, by showing that sin is more wicked than we conceive of it being, because let's face it, we all like to think we're pretty good people, don't we? In fact, much of the Enlightenment thinking was developing this idea that mankind is really not as bad as the church says mankind is. Any philosophical movement that's come out there, sometimes you'll find some good little tidbits in it. There were some good things that came out of the Enlightenment, but there were some garbage that came out of the Enlightenment too. And so one part of that was just man is such a great thing. Man is this wonder. Man is this creature that is capable of magnificent things. And yet God comes along and says, you guys really aren't all that great. I mean, I love you, but it's not because you're lovable. You're sinful. You are wicked beyond your understanding. And to show you that, I give you my law. I give you the Ten Commandments. I give you the law of Moses. And I want you to compare yourselves to that. Well, we don't like to compare ourselves to a great standard because it makes us look bad. There's a fun comic I saw years ago, and it's a pastor. And he's standing there in his suit on Sunday morning, and he's got his hair. He looked a lot like me, actually. He's kind of stumpy looking. His hair's receding, and just doesn't look all that great and presentable. And he's standing in front of a mirror, and he's practicing his preaching, and the reflection in the mirror is this trim-looking guy, full head of hair, bright shining teeth, and the pastor is practicing, and he's saying, brimstone, right? He's trying to practice his presentation, but this is the image he's got of himself in the mirror. And that's what we want to compare ourselves to, that, the things that look really good. We don't like to When I compare myself to that, I should say we don't like to compare ourselves to that, because then when I see myself for what I really am, it's kind of disappointing. You know, I don't look like that guy. I don't look like the girl on the cover of that magazine. I don't sound like that pastor on the radio. And we compare ourselves. But we're always looking for a way to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. The scriptures come along with this painful at first denunciation of us. There's none righteous. Doesn't talk about how we look. God created us the way we are. We look the way we are. We really should be content with that. But we spend a lot of time fighting it. Hair gels to try and regrow what we lost up here, and diets to try and lose what we've gained here. But when it comes to our moral standing before a holy God, the Bible is very clear. There's none righteous, not even one. That's why we need the power of God displayed in the gospel to show us that we can be saved. But before we can, we've got to acknowledge one thing. We can't do it because we are utterly and totally depraved. We're dead. We're lost in our sins. But the righteousness of God is not only revealed in his wrath against sin, the righteousness of God is revealed through Jesus Christ in providing another righteousness. See, the righteousness that we couldn't earn by doing good because we're sinners, Jesus Christ did earn. He did earn it by doing good. He obeyed his Father at every point throughout his life. Never once did he break the law of God. As much as the Jewish leaders tried to accuse him of it, you can't grind flour in your hands on a Sabbath day. You can't heal somebody on the Sabbath day. They tried very hard to show that he was a sinner like the rest of them, but at every point he escaped condemnation. And even when he was crucified, Pilate said, I find no fault in the man. Now, Pilate's not examining the totality of his life. He's examining the civil responsibility. This man hasn't violated any of Rome's laws. The clearest declaration that we get of Jesus Christ's sinlessness, at least in the Gospels, is in Matthew 4 in the temptations. And every time Satan came to him, turn this stone into bread and feed yourself. Jesus said, have you not written, or have you not read what is written? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And at every point Jesus was tempted, he resisted. So that the writer of Hebrews can say he was tempted in all points, like as are we, yet without sin. Jesus earned his righteousness because he is the righteous Son of God. And so, as we move down through Romans here, Paul is making this argument. This righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That is, apart from our keeping of the law. We can't earn a righteousness because we're sinners. We only deserve death and judgment under the law, but Jesus Christ did earn his righteousness. And that righteousness can be applied to us. That righteousness can be judicially imputed to us. Meaning, God can take Jesus' righteousness and set it upon you so that you can stand totally righteous in God's sight. That's what we've been discussing here. So I'm just going to read from 21. We're going to try to cover verse 25 today. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. We have torn this apart and examined it in quite exquisite detail over the last few weeks. Because here is the heart of the gospel. Here's something we've got to have clear in our own minds is what it means to be saved. Because there are a lot of different definitions of this out there. There are a lot of messages floating around out there about what it means to be saved. And we used to have a little more of a common ground as churches in the United States about this thing. But we don't anymore. Many churches drifting one way or another. And there are legitimate things about which churches can disagree, and that's fine. But when it comes to the gospel, this is something of which we cannot be ashamed to say, this is it and nothing else. We can't follow along with you, we can't cooperate with you, we can't agree with you, we can't even allow you to disagree when it comes to this. That the gospel is based entirely on Christ's righteousness, not ours. That the gospel is based entirely on God's grace, not our deservedness. That the gospel and the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection are received by us completely and totally and only by faith, not by participation in any kind of ritual. These are some of the points of the gospel which we cannot let go. Or you lose the gospel. You present a false gospel. And so he says there, we're justified by his grace. We're made righteous by his grace, not by my works. It's a gift. It's based on the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, meaning Christ Jesus paid for it. I didn't pay for it. There's that twofold process in the gospel whereby Jesus earned the righteousness that we couldn't earn through his obedient life, and he paid for the sin that we committed through his sacrificial death. His resurrection proves that it was sufficient and is the reward for his obedience, where God exalts him and gives him a name that's above every other name. It proves that everything he said was right, and we receive the benefits of that simply by believing it, trusting it. Okay? Whom God put forward. We talked there but last week about this, that this is God's plan. It's always been his plan. It's not plan B. It's always been plan A. This has been the purpose of the world since it was created, meaning when God created a good and perfect and sinless world, it was his purpose and plan that it would fall so that he could save it. That's kind of hard for us to think about, because the big question that's being asked by people today is, why would a good God allow so much suffering? We don't necessarily answer that question in a way that people like, because the answer to the question is, not only did God allow that suffering, God purposed it. It's not just that God knew it was going to happen and kind of stepped back and let it happen. This was the plan, that Adam would fall into sin so that Jesus Christ could be the Redeemer. God set forth to be the redemption, the propitiation by his blood, propitiation being a payment for the wrath that is deserved. It's the blood of Christ, the sacrifice, the loss of life, and it's received by faith. So, all of these things being laid out here in Romans as the heart of the gospel, things we can't let go of, things that we can't say, well, we can agree to disagree on this. These are primary issues. We're going to kind of summarize them as we go through here, because I know as we tear apart the passage, the concepts come in a little bit more abstract ways, but we'll try to pull them together into some phrasing that is well recognized and has been for several hundred years as accurately describing what the text is showing. Things like sola fide. Have you heard the term sola fide? Reformation principle means only by faith. We had to regain that in saying that the gospel is received only by faith, meaning not by a participation in the ceremony. I don't receive the benefits of Christ's death by going to church. I receive them completely and totally by believing. I don't receive the benefits of Christ's death and resurrection by taking communion. I receive it solely by faith. I don't even receive it by coming to church believing that I'll receive it. So some people try to mix the ceremony and faith and say we've got to have both. You've got to have the ceremony and faith. That's why it's important. We say sola fide, only by faith. Sola gracia, another principle, only by grace. This is not about our deservedness. It's not about our effort. This is by God's goodness to us. It was His purpose, His intention, not because we had anything deserving or meriting it. It's all grace. Anyway, I'm a little ahead of myself. Verse 25 continues the argument. God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith, and then He says this was to show His righteousness, or to show God's righteousness. You know, the glory of God is the chief purpose of everything. Boy, this really offends our sense, our modern sense of individualism and self-centeredness. But we really are not the center of the universe. I'm not individually, nor are we corporately. God is. He's the center around which all things orbit. He's the sun of it all. Right? God created the world to display His mighty power. He created man to reflect His own image. God filled the world with marvelous things so that we could see His creativity and His goodness. Dan handed my son Peter a little pack of seashells this morning. And just marvelous things to look at. Look at the intricate construction. Look at how precise they are. Look at all the details of how it's formed, and you say, a snail made that. Isn't God amazing? He makes this little creature that most of us squirm at. We kind of sneer and say, ah. What are those French people thinking, eating those things? I said, well, they make these beautiful shells. You know, we can pick up that shell, we can admire it, and we say, how does that snail know how to build that? I couldn't build something like that. And you know, in the magnificence of God, that snail doesn't even know how He builds it. He just does. God created the world with marvelous things in it so that we would look at it and we would marvel at His creativity and His goodness to us. Even the events of history will display the wisdom and greatness of God. As we study history and look back, see how things are moving and see what the Scripture tells us is going to be the end of them. That God might set His Son on the throne ruling over the whole world. Even history is moving towards the glory of God. And Paul says here, the reason God put forth Christ as the propitiation. You know, we tend to think, what's the reason God put forth Christ? Oh, because He loves us and He wanted to save us. That's true. Scripture does mention that elsewhere, but that's not where Paul goes with this statement. He says, primarily, this was about displaying the righteousness of God. Because it was being called into question by something. All right? The righteousness of God was being called into question by the fact that God gives us this moral law. Okay, we look at the law of God and all the commandments that go in it and how we're supposed to relate to Him and how we're supposed to relate to other people. And we might realize we're falling far short of it, but it also raises the question of, well, if the wages of sin is death and we've all violated this moral law, then why are we all not dead? And on top of that, let's look at 4,000 years of recorded history before Paul writes this section of the New Testament. All throughout the Scriptures, we read of men like Adam, upstanding, moral, righteous person, right? The poor guy has this designation in Scripture as being the first Adam that ruined everything. We can go on a little bit further. Noah, completely righteous guy, right? Found favor in God's sight. The only righteous man in the entire world. And yet after the flood, what do we read? He is so blithering drunk that he's laying completely exposed in his tent. What about Abraham, the father of faith? The example. We're supposed to look to him as our example of faith. And yet how does God not judiciously execute judgment against him when he takes Hagar as his wife and tries to fulfill the promise himself through fleshly means rather than waiting for the promise by faith? But God doesn't. Moses. The Bible says Moses is faithful in God's house, unlike anybody else. He was faithful, doing what God commanded him to do. And yet, how does he start off this time of faithfulness? He murders an Egyptian. David. Completely faithful guy, right? Yet called the friend of God. God says of him, nobody seeks after me like my servant David. So how is it that when Nathan the prophet comes to David and says, you're the man, you're the one who killed Uriah, you're the one that fathered this child with Bathsheba, another man's wife. And when David repents, God says, your sin has been forgiven. How can God forgive it? If the wages of sin is death, and God always does what is right, and God always gives sin exactly what it deserves, then how can the faithful throughout the ages have been forgiven and not judged if God is faithful? Or as we started pulling apart a few weeks ago from when God reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34 and says, I am a God who is abundant in mercy, pardoning iniquity and transgression, and yet will by no means clear the guilty. How can that be? How can God be righteous? How can he be just? How can he always do what's right if he didn't judge the sin of numbers of people? Now, we might look at the unsaved, the unrighteous, the wicked, and say, well, we know they're going to be judged for their sins, and some of them already are. In hell this moment, enduring the wrath of God. But what about the saints? How does God welcome them into glory without judging their sin? And so here's this paradox that's been presented. Paul has set it up for us in Romans. The righteousness of God is revealed in his wrath against sin, and all men are sinners. And yet God saves sinners, so how can God do it and still be righteous? So in verse 25, he says this putting forward of Jesus is the propitiation. This putting forward of Jesus, this plan of salvation, demonstrates the righteousness of God. Because in his divine forbearance, he had passed over former sins. Now he's going to explain it. Here's the question. How could God pass over those sins? How can God overlook things like what Adam did? Did Adam die immediately? Well, we know in one sense he did. And so we're all born spiritually dead. But Adam continued to live. He fathered children, and here we are. The world goes on. So how can God pass over all of those sins of the saints throughout history without judging them and still maintain himself as a God who does what is right? This is to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. Jesus offering to satisfy the demands of God's law, the payment that was due for the sins of the saints throughout all ages. He didn't simply allow that sin to go undealt with. And Christ's death demonstrates that God does judge sin, every sin. We get off completely free. But our salvation was not free. It was expensive. Can you put a value on the life of the Son of God? But it was sufficient to pay for the sins of the world and more. We sing it in a song. Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power till all the ransomed church of God are saved to sin no more. Or put it this way, the offering of Christ was exceedingly sufficient to cover the sins of all. And it displays God's righteousness. He says at the present time. Because Jesus, the life of Jesus, was in the, you know, we tripping over my words here. Jesus lived from about 6 BC to about 30 AD. Paul's writing the book of Romans here in the early 50s, mid 50s. So we're only 25 years removed from the life of Christ. Paul may have been in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified. We're not specifically told that he was, but it's a distinct possibility. Paul was raised and educated in Jerusalem, and so it's very, very likely he was there when these things happened. And so he can say that over 4,000 years of history, from the creation of the world until Jesus came, there was this question about how is God forgiving sin? We don't understand how God can let all the sin of these people go. Is God just turning his head and pretending like we didn't do anything? That's not justice. What do we call that in our world if a judge or a governor overlooks the sins of some, his friends, and comes down harshly and judges the sins of others? We call that corruption. We call it ineptitude. We call it a reason for a recall. Does God need to be recalled? Is he unjust to punish some and let us go? The cross says no. The gospel says no. It upholds the righteousness and the glory of God because God did deal with sin. He didn't just look at us and say, well, if you trust me, if you believe in me, then I'll just pretend everything you did never happened. By no means does God pretend it never happened. It did happen. It deserves a just recompense. It deserves divine retribution, and it got it. You just didn't take it. Jesus did. Everything that we deserve laid on Christ because he's the propitiation. And it was to display God's righteousness because for a time he passed over them. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I find this one of the most profound verses in all of Scripture. It's poetic. It's beautiful. The thought that it expresses is beyond understanding. And yet we dive into it trying to see just how deep it is. Some of the wordplay is lost here because we see different words. We see words like, as was to show God's righteousness that he might be just and the justifier. I think I've told you guys before, I was teaching a youth group one time and trying to instruct them in the character of God. And we were on God's justice. And I kept saying, God is just. Now, those of us who have been in church for a little while know what that means. But I was repeating this phrase, God is just. And I see this poor girl face crinkling up like a raisin, looking at me as if I had lobsters crawling out of my ears. Finally, that's exactly what she says. Pastor, just what? You're never finishing your sentence. And, of course, then it clues on me. Communication hasn't been happening. Because I've been assuming that everybody understands what that little word just means. We know that it means always does what's right. Gives to wrongdoings what they deserve. Rewards righteousness for what it deserves. That's justice. But she's hearing God is just. And it's an open-ended statement. And I finally had to come to grips with that and explain it then. Oh, okay, now, finally, I understand what you don't understand. Now I can actually teach you something. And that really was a turning point in that youth group. Because I had to say, okay, I've been speaking past you guys for quite a while here. Let's try to come back and bring this back to a point where we can start building on a real foundation. But we see these words, just and justifier, and they're tough words because we don't use them very often in our day-to-day language. How many of you used the word justify in the last week? outside of a theological conversation. Justify has become a theologically technical term. Sometimes we'll say, well, I got to make a decision and I need to justify this expense to the accounting department. So if I buy a new tool and I give the receipt to Kim, I might have to justify the expense. Right. Say, why did you need that tool? That statement doesn't even make sense. What do you mean, why did I need a tool? Right, Dan? You don't talk about needing a tool. What do you mean? You always need a new tool. Or Hannah says about markers, right? Yeah. What do you mean you bought another 200 markers? What do you need that for? I don't understand that statement. It's like saying, what do you need a chocolate cookie for? Hello, it's chocolate. So the words here that have been used, verse 25, this was to display God's righteousness. That's a Greek word we translate it as righteous, and that's a good term for it. Righteousness means doing what's right. Pretty simple idea. God is a God who's righteous. He does what is right. Abraham put it this way. When God was talking about destroying Sodom and Gomorrah, Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Aren't you going to do the right thing? God is righteous. He does what is right. Pretty simple to understand there. This was to display God's righteousness. That God does what is right. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness. Same word there. The fact that God does what is right at the present time. So that he might be, in our English translations, the word is just. Sometimes in English, we have things that are called cognates. They're from a similar root, but you use them different. What did you say this morning? Calvin and Hobbes says, I like verbing. Yeah, I like verbing words. We can take a word. You can take almost any word that's a noun and make it a verb. Right now, you guys are pewing, right? We'll say. And we're making that word up. It's not in general usage. What's the, that one. It's been here for a couple of years. It drives me batty, but people say I'm adulting now. Oh, yeah, it's all over the place. It's when you do something that an adult is supposed to do, you say I'm adulting right now. I'm acting like an adult, so I don't want to get into it right now, I guess, but I'm a curmudgeon. I'm realizing this, that I'm getting close to the crest of the hill, but I'm not over the hill yet, but I'm a curmudgeon. I don't like new stuff. What's that? I'm curmudgeoning right now, exactly, so get off my lawn, you whippersnappers, and get your face out of your phones and talk to somebody, but... These words are all cognates. They're all the same word, except one's an adjective, one's a noun, and one's a verb. And they all mean to do right. God is righteous. He does what is right. And so the gospel displays God's righteousness by showing that he does judge sin. That proves that he is right. And the gospel also provides that God can make us right. That he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I've heard it said that it's impossible for God to do two things. God cannot sin, and God cannot save without the cross. And that sounds simple, but it's a profound thought. God could not save us apart from the offering of his Son. That is why Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Because you cannot be saved apart from the offering of Christ on the cross. Your sin can't be paid for any other way. It has to happen that way. This verse tells us that not only does God demonstrate his righteousness through the cross, but that is what allows him to be righteous. Because here's what happens. If the cross hadn't happened, and God would just look at you and say, you know what? I'm not going to worry about your sin. It's okay. I'll just let it go. I'm going to judge other people and throw them into hell for eternity because of their sin, because they're wicked and they deserve it. But you, I'm just going to let go. Without demanding any payment, without demanding any retribution, without demanding any offering, then the law itself would be broken. The character of God would be demeaned. He couldn't call himself a just judge who does what is right. He's now a judge who shows favoritism. He's now a judge who just on a whim decides to let the guilty go free. But because Christ offered that sacrifice, the payment has been made. Sin has been dealt with. You don't have to deal with it. Jesus did. Every sin we commit, whether it's in our past or whether it's in our future, has already been laid on Christ. And it is applied to us when we have faith in Jesus, which is why God can be right to declare us right. So in saving us, God does not sacrifice any of his moral integrity. He is still righteous. This is how the gospel displays the righteousness of God. It displays the glory of God. Because God put into place a plan that not only saves sinners, but maintains his own greatness and his own glory. That's an amazing grace. I said I was going to review a few words for you because I want to just quickly bring this together. Because again, some of these ideas are they're a little bit abstract, and sometimes just having a simple phrase helps us make them a little more concrete. And so we have seen throughout the beginning of the book of Romans doesn't use this term completely, but it does uphold the idea. A theological term that we sometimes use is called total depravity. Man is totally depraved, meaning, number one, that there is not a single person that escapes the condemnation, and number two, that there is nothing we can do about it. We are dead in our trespasses and sins, as Ephesians 2 says. We are all unrighteous, as Romans chapter 3 says. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3. All of those verses work together to uphold this concept, and we use the term total depravity for. We are sinners. That doesn't mean that everything we do on the surface violates God's law, but it means that the heart of it, at the core of it, we are totally corrupt. If we would examine ourselves according to the perfect standards of the law of God, no action, no thought, no word ever spoken would be declared completely right. Because either we're sinning in action by violating what God told us to do or doing something that God told us not to do, or we're sinning in motive because God told us, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And none of us lives up to that standard. So the scriptures teach this concept, the total depravity of man. Meaning, again, there's not a part of us, nor is there an individual that escapes the condemnation of being a sinner. Another concept is the term sola gratia. It's Latin, means only by grace. And most of us as evangelicals would uphold that idea and say, well, of course it's only by grace. Something we're kind of taught. But it means that not only are we totally depraved, but it means there's nothing we can do about it. I can't work my way out of this. I can't earn my way out of this. I can't kind of claw my way to the top of my sin pit that I'm in. Nobody will ever be able to throw me a rope that I can climb up. And it's not even that I reach part of the way, but God has to make up the rest of it. My total depravity means I'm down in the bottom of the pit and there's nowhere left to go, but I can't go any farther deeper because I'm a sinner already. But there is nothing I can do to lift myself out of it. It has to be that God in his goodness just wants to. Not because of anything he sees in me, not because of anything that he sees I might do, simply because he wants to. With no strings attached from me to him. Sola gratia. It's only by God's grace. I don't contribute to this. I don't contribute to salvation. He does it all. Along with the sola concept, sola Christus, another Latin term that means only by Christ. The only way that I can be saved, the only thing in which I have any hope is that Christ did it. I don't contribute any good works. I don't contribute to this thing of salvation. Jesus did it for me. It's his death, his resurrection, his obedient life. That's the basis of salvation. That's sola Christus. Sola fide means only by faith. I don't receive the benefits of Jesus' sacrifice by taking part in baptism or communion or church attendance or giving or anything. Faith is not a meritorious work. It's simply the means of receiving it. So we don't look at faith and say, well, okay, faith earns the righteousness for you. It doesn't. Faith is a conduit. Faith is just how you plug into it. So it's only by faith. It's not faith and, not faith plus, just faith. Now, we started in last week to say we got to understand that rightly. That doesn't mean that there's no such thing as good works for the believer. We just have to place them in the right place. Where do the good works come in? After faith. Salvation produces good works in us. And if there are no good works, that's a bad thing. What does that tell you about the faith? It's dead. It's not genuine. And so when we say it's sola fide, it's only by faith, we're not saying good works have no part in the life of the believer, but we're saying they do not contribute to salvation. One of the final ones is sola gloria Deo, which means only to the glory of God. That tells us that the whole purpose of all of this is his glory. Because folks, if the plan of salvation was primarily about the salvation of man, it failed. Because how many are saved? Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. It's a sad truth of the history of the world. It's a sad truth, but most people don't want it. And so if the plan of salvation is primarily about saving people, then it's a dismal failure. But the plan of salvation is not primarily about saving people. It does save people. As Paul said, it's the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes. But its ultimate goal is the glory of God. It glorifies God by him showing his grace and his mercy to us. And it glorifies God as we see that he does judge sin. He does condemn it. He does exact the price. The glory of God is revealed in the gospel because it clearly shows his holiness, his perfect moral standards, his just dealing with sin, his mercy towards sinners. How can we not praise him for that amazing grace? So we're going to stand together. Kim is going to come. We're going to look up here to the screen and we're going to sing together this song, hopefully with a renewed sense of what it means. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. We know that verse pretty well. We know the last one pretty well. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. But I want you to pay close attention to the verses that come in the middle. We're going to sing all of them. Because they are a beautiful statement of all of these concepts that we've just studied about this morning. Let's sing.